written on this, and I read a few things and tried to distill sort of the commonalities. Our confession and catechisms do not speak directly to this subject. I think it's because people think there's a little speculation there. We don't have a lot of special revelation that speaks directly to it. There's a lot of symbolism, a lot of inference, kind of reading between the lines. So what I'm going to say to you this morning, I believe, is orthodox and true, but it's not something that you would have to swear to believe is true in order to be an officer in the church. And there is a possibility that I could be wrong about some of it, but this is my best effort. So I just want to qualify that as to the first topic. As to the other two topics, it's all straight out of the confession and scripture, so that's good to go. But I never want to teach anything that's incorrect, so this is my best effort to distill it. So we know that Adam was under the covenant of works, right? The don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it's pretty much the consensus position in the Reformed community that Adam's end state was not to stay in the Garden of Eden, just tending the garden and not eating the fruit, right? That he was in a probationary state, that there was going to be some period of time after which, if he didn't eat the fruit, he was going to have a greater reward, a higher state of life. And that's what we're going to try to explore a little bit here. So the first three chapters of Genesis, and I think specifically 1 through 3 verse 5, we can talk about and call sort of the primeval special revelation, the before the fall, right? All the scripture that occurs and tells us about what happens before the fall. Verse 5 is right where the temptation ends, where Satan finishes his speech, and then the fall occurs after that. Now, the revelation here is sparse, and we mostly have it kind of in symbols. The tree of life symbolizes kind of life in its highest degree. It sort of symbolizes Adam's hope that we're talking about this morning, and it's been suggested by a couple of writers that it has sort of a sacramental cast, right? That the eating of the fruit of the tree of life was going to be this transformative experience whereby Adam was going to pass into his eschatological hope. The tree of knowledge of good and evil symbolizes Adam's probationary state. It is the test, and we'll talk more about that. The serpent, of course, symbolizes temptation and sin, and that's fairly obvious. I'm not going to say much about that. And then God's covering Adam and Eve with animal skins anticipates the gospel, and I'll say a little more about that as well. Now, let me say this quickly by way of caveat, so nobody accuses me of not believing in historical Adam. The fact that these things have symbolic significance does not mean they are not literally true. I absolutely 100% believe, and you should too, that everything in Genesis 1 through 3 literally, historically happened. And please do not understand anything I say this morning as negating that in any way. But those historical happenings also do have a symbolic significance through God's special revelation. So let's talk about kind of where Adam was. Adam was created by God. God creates him. God doesn't owe Adam anything. Right, there is no covenantal contractual relationship. There are no mutual duties. Adam has a natural inclination towards God because God created him, but there's this vast difference between them, and we'll look in a little bit at what the confession says about that. But so God condescended, is what the confession says, out of his own good pleasure and for his own glory to make a covenant with Adam. Right, because Adam has no ability to call on God for anything. God owes him nothing. There's no covenant promises. He's just there. But God condescends, because he chooses to enter into this covenant with Adam, offering him this hope of ultimate fulfillment, this eschatological end times promise, this fulfillment that he can get if he fulfills and passes the probationary test. And so this was Adam's, and I put in here that it's his first eschatological hope, because I think we have some indication that he had a second eschatological hope after the fall and after Genesis 3:15, and looking forward to and anticipating the gospel. But prior to the fall, he had this hope of fulfillment in the tree of life if he passes the probationary test. So this is Confession 7:1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they can never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So Adam's got no call on God whatsoever. God comes down, enters into a covenant with him that if he passes the probationary test, he's got a promise of life. And let me just say, for purposes of the recording, any visitors that might be here with us this morning, I'm talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is part of the Constitution and doctrinal standards of our church as part of the Presbyterian Church in America. It is not Scripture, but it is a true and accurate summary of Scripture. If you were to look at it, you will see it is well footnoted and tells you where to look to find the principles it summarizes. And we're going to look a little bit later at some of the proof text from different chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I commend it to you as it is most excellent and true. The Bible was, of course, not written as a systematic theology, so some wise men later have summarized it for us in our doctrinal standards. So when I refer to the WCF or the Confession, that is what I am referring to. Chapter 7, verse 2 of the Confession says this: "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." So this is about as close as the Confession gets to talking about Adam's ultimate hope, right? It says life was promised to him. Now, I suppose you could read that as saying the same life he already had was just going to continue. But I think the better reading and the reading that the Scriptures support is that some higher level of life was promised to him if he passed the probationary test. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then Yahweh, the Lord God, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh, the Lord God, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So a couple of things worth noting here: that it's God who planted the garden. It's not Adam's garden. It's God's garden. And it's been suggested that Adam, as the only man, is both priest and king here. He has this sort of priest-king relationship to God. He's ruling over the garden, and he's also the intermediary directing worship to God, albeit only for himself and his wife at this point. So he's there in this kind of, you know, temple garden doing his priest-kingly duties, and we're told specifically that there's these two trees there. Now, there's other trees, of course, but these are the two that are called out specifically. So jumping to verse 15, and in between there's the discussion of the rivers. Yahweh, the Lord God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here we have the probationary test. We have the command, the only command that we know of, that God gives Adam at this point. And I'll say more about that in a little bit. First part of chapter 3, we introduce the serpent. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And then the fall, of course, follows from there. So I said this earlier, the garden has the character of a temple. Man is made to worship God. Adam has this priest-king role in the garden. Now, significantly, there's no indication anywhere in Genesis, and I think there's actually counterindication, that either Adam or Eve ever ate from the tree of life. It's there, but there doesn't seem to be any inclination. It wasn't like they were continually going over and eating the fruit of the tree of life. And in fact, what we're going to see in Genesis 3:22 seems to suggest that they, in fact, never did, right? And so what the writers I read on this suggest is that was part of the future hope, that eating that fruit of the tree of life was how Adam and Eve are going to pass into the future state of higher life. But there doesn't seem any immediate concern in their pre-fallen state that they're going to do so prematurely or inappropriately, right? They haven't been told not to eat it, But again, this is all implied by verse 322, which we'll get to in a few minutes. And this tree has this sort of sacramental character. Now, after the fall, and this is part of this argument, after the fall, God guards the garden. He puts the angel there with the flaming sword to make sure they don't eat the tree of life, eat the fruit of the tree of life. So it's implied that the newly fallen Adam had this propensity to eat of the fruit of the tree of life inappropriately or when he was not supposed to. So here it is. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Yahweh sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So I think it's a fair inference from this that if Adam had already eaten of the fruit of the tree of life, then there wouldn't be this concern and need to guard it, right? So again, you can accept that or not, but that's how this argument goes, and I think it's right. So we have the tree of life, which is going to be the way to enter into this eschatological hope. It doesn't seem to ever occur to Adam to eat of it until after the fall, at which point God guards it to prevent him from eating it. Now, we'll see at the end of this class today that the tree of life comes back around in the book of Revelation a couple of times. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: "He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So there we see our eschatological hope in the gospel starts lining up with the eschatological hope that Adam forfeited by failing to keep the covenant of works. So Adam was going to get access to the tree. He loses it. God walls it off and guards it. But then we have the hope of it in the gospel at the end. And it also comes up later in Revelation 22, and I'll get back to that. This is from Gerhardus Voss in his Biblical Theology. He says this: "From the significance of the tree in general, its specific use may be distinguished. It appears from Genesis 3:22 that man before his fall had not eaten of it, while yet nothing is recorded of any prohibition, which seems to point to the understanding that the use of the tree was reserved for the future, quite in agreement with the eschatological significance attributed to it later. The tree was associated with the higher, unchangeable, the eternal life to be secured by obedience throughout his probation." So that's what he thinks about it, pointing out that while there was no command prohibiting it, the fact that there's later the concern about it seems to suggest that it was had eschatological and sacramental significance. All right, so that's the tree of life. Now we come to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which I'm going to refer to this morning, as many people do, as the probation tree. It symbolizes Adam's probationary test. It was also the means by which Adam was to reach a state of maturity, to have a knowledge of good and evil. And he's going to achieve that in one of two ways under the covenant of works. If he obeys the command, then he's going to have this enhanced sense of good and evil from having obeyed, from having seen what happens when you obey. And if he fails, he's going to have an even greater sense of good and evil after he receives the curse. So it is the tree and the command related to the tree that is going to, either way, is going to lead Adam into this more mature state. This is from a PCAT elder named Lane Tempton, and some materials he prepared for a class on foundations of covenant theology. I thought it was very helpful. "Therefore, the covenant of works puts man to the test at this tree. He has two options. One, eat and die. Two, don't eat and live. Either way, Adam will put that word to the test and see the truth of God's word is inescapable. He will learn good and evil, but he will learn it either in submission to and worship of God or in rebellion against and opposition to God." So Adam had to choose. He could either worship and obey God for God's own sake, or he could try to raise himself and his will over the Creator. Now, the seemingly arbitrary nature of this test, right? It doesn't seem to have moral significance other than because it's God's word, right? This isn't something which fits into the Decalogue necessarily. It's not like he said, don't murder somebody or don't commit adultery, right? It's a seemingly arbitrary command, and it doesn't seem to appeal to the natural sort of ethical judgment that would have been written on Adam's heart. It's not something that would fall into the sort of ordinary day-to-day ethics and morality. And that's for a reason. Here's Voss again on this point. If the inherent nature of good and evil had been drawn into the scope of the test, then it would have resulted in a choice from instinct alone rather than in a choice of a deliberate character. But it was precisely the purpose of the probation to raise man for a moment from the influence of his own ethical inclination to the point of choosing for the sake of personal attachment to God alone. So you have this seemingly arbitrary command to put Adam in a position of choose God or choose to go your own way, and thus making it sort of a pure test of whether he's going to worship and follow God. I'm going to have a brief excursion here because I thought it was of interest. It would be of interest to you. It doesn't go directly to my point this morning on the concept of nakedness as a symbol in this part of Genesis. And so in 3:7, after the fall, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, Adam and Eve are literally naked in a physical sense, but they were before. So that's not really what's significant here. What's significant is it also symbolizes a moral and ethical nakedness, that now in their fallen state, they have no longer have access to God. They are guilty. And we see them trying to fix that themselves by sewing together fig leaves and making themselves loincloths in this sort of, you know, inadequate attempt to fix it. But then we see God, after the curse, he clothes them in the skin of animals. And Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now think about what this signifies, right? So animals have to die. It looks a little bit like the sacrifices that come out of the synaptic covenant, right? They're being covered by the blood of these animals. They're sin, and it points to that sacramental system. It ultimately points to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And this last point is just me, so take it for what it's worth. But it also strikes me that they seem less human because they're now covered in these skins of animals. The way in which they image God is diminished because they're now wrapped in animal skins, which are covering their forms. So take that for what it's worth. But I think all of this is right, and it prefigures the gospel. So just a quick excursion into that. So what does Adam's eschatological hope look like? Where was he going to be if he had passed the probationary test? We don't have a lot of detail here. And of course, we're limited by God's revelation. If you read Calvin, he repeatedly tells you not to engage in vain speculation, that God's revelation should be good enough, or some things are simply mysteries. And that's absolutely right. But it's also right for us to, you know, read the scriptures and take from it what we can. This is from Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on the Westminster Confession. Interestingly enough, this is in a footnote, which tells you about how much attention he gives to it, but he does salute it. He says this: in considering the life that Adam could have lived, Romans 5 seems to provide an important pointer. There, Paul talks of two Adams and tells us that those united to the second Adam have a new abundance of grace that the first Adam did not know, Romans 5, 12 through 20, but perhaps would have known if he'd obeyed God in the garden. A second clue to the character of this promised life is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 44 through 49, which speaks of the character of the resurrection body that we have through the second Adam. There, we read of a body that is real, but is called a spiritual body. It is this spiritual body that fallen Adam and his posterity lost title to in the garden and can now regain only through Christ at the resurrection. It should be noted that even if the garden offered a probationary period, the obedience Adam was to offer needed to be a perpetual obedience, Westminster Confession 19:1. So let's go right to 19:1 and see how we interact with that. So this is the chapter of the confession on the law of God, but it does have this sort of restatement about the covenant of works at the beginning. It says this: God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, but which he bound him and all his, by which, that's my typo, he bound him and all his posterity to a personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and the ability to keep it. So we have here in the confession, unless we think the confession is wrong, we're told that the obedience was to be perpetual. Now, I don't think this is inconsistent at all, because I think Adam's eschatological hope, like our eschatological hope, would have included the removal of his ability to sin. Right? And we're going to talk about this a little bit in a bit. But we know, and it's orthodox doctrine, that once we die and our souls are taken up into heaven and we are glorified, we no longer have the capacity to sin. Therefore, we will all be engaged in perpetual obedience for all eternity after our deaths. And so I think that seems to fit together perfectly to me with the idea of the probationary test, that Adam had this capacity to sin for a limited time, and after he had achieved after he passed the test, eaten of the tree of life, he would no longer have the ability to sin. So that is my reconciliation of that. Again, you can accept it or not. I'm going to skip these in the interest of time. This is the language from Romans chapter 5 that Van Dixhorn mentions. I will say he talks here about much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. So that's what he was referring to, that there seems to be this greater degree of grace that we're going to get in the gospel than what Adam had in the garden. And then at the end, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. And then finally here in 1 Corinthians 15:44, there's this parallelism set up between the natural body and the spiritual body. And that's what Van Dixhorn is suggesting. Seems to prefigure what our hope and Adam's hope would have looked like. All right, so to summarize this, Adam was in a probationary state in the garden. He had an eschatological hope that likely included a glorified body and future state of bliss worshiping God. The details are sparse, but we can say at least that much. So, hit me. Questions, comments? Yes, Ms. Miller in the back. So, for the record, I have just been asked to answer the problem of evil. I do not know, and I cannot answer that. If anyone else in the room would care to attempt to answer it, you may feel free, but I think this is one of the great philosophical and theological problems of all history, and I don't know. Anyone else? Fred.
Well, the concept of evil is in 2:15. I mean, 2, chapter 2, in my opinion, goes back and expounds on chapter 1, fills in a lot of the details of chapter 1. And, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the concepts of knowledge of good and evil in Hebrew, good and evil are poles, and it's a way of saying everything. And it's a moral issue. The test of the tree is, are you going to put yourself as the moral arbiter of what is good and evil? And, you know, that's the test. And what they do is say, Satan says, well, you can be like God. In that sense, they weren't God, but they could be like God in that sense. But he didn't explain the details of it because they could never be God. And so in putting themselves in that position, they brought death on themselves.
They did indeed.
Fair enough. Anyone else? Any questions about Adam's eschatological hope? Mrs. Fender, yes.
So how about Adam's choice there? Is there a Calvinist vision here? Did he have a choice?
Did Adam really have a choice? We confess that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but also that, yes, he did have a real choice. Yes, that's a mystery. Don't know what to tell you. I mean, they're both true at the same time. It's one of the mysterious things in Scripture that, we have free will and God has foreordained everything. Anyone else? Are there any more deep and imponderable questions that anyone wants to ask me? Yes, ma'am.
You talk about eschatological and then the eschaton. Could you define it a little bit more?
I talk about eschatological and the eschaton, can I define it more? Yes, and I should have done so earlier. So the eschaton is the end times, the apocalypse, the end of all things, something which is eschatological. That's simply an adjectival form, meaning of or having to do with the eschaton. Was that sufficient?
So the end times kind of, well, I think one of those is individually, right? Like they're going to, passing from.
Oh, well, we are going to talk about the intermediate state, which is not exactly the eschaton, but it relates. All right. So let's move now to the intermediate state. And I've titled this as Our Hope. Our hope is divided into two things. First, the intermediate state, meaning what happens when you die, assuming you die before Jesus comes back. And then the eschatological hope, meaning what's going to happen on the last day. And we're going to take those in two parts. We may not get all the way through the second part. So I wrote up here, if you only remember one thing from this series, let it be this. Our hope as Christians is not to spend eternity as disembodied spirits in heaven. And I imagine if we were to walk over to Carytown this afternoon and start interviewing people on the street, and the first question was, do you consider yourself a Christian? If we took just the people who said yes to do you consider yourself a Christian, and we then asked them, so if you're a Christian, what does that mean happens when you die? You would get some answer. It's something like, well, it means you go to heaven. And if we were to drill down on that, we would understand that, well, yeah, you know, it means my soul, my spirit, whatever, goes to heaven. And very few of those people will be able to tell us anything beyond that. In fact, most of them would probably affirm the proposition that that's just the end, that that's just how it ends. Your spirit is in heaven forever, and that's all there is. Well, you know what? That's wrong. And you ought to know it's wrong, because it's in the Apostles' Creed. It's not a secret. This is not some deep, obscure knowledge. It's just something that we don't talk about very much in the church. And we're going to talk about it this morning. Our true eschatological hope is for our souls to be rejoined with our glorified bodies and to dwell with God forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Part of being fully human means having a body. And you will never be fully fulfilled as a disembodied spirit. And we see that tension in the scriptures. We see it in Paul's letters. And we're going to drill down and look at that this morning, because you're going to, by the time you leave here this morning, you're going to know this for sure. Now, this looks, I will point out to you, a lot like Adam's eschatological hope, right? There was never any concept that Adam was going to be a disembodied spirit. He was going to go with his body and be translated into this higher state of life. Now, can I tell you that the hope that we have in Christ is exactly the same as the hope that Adam had in the garden before the fall? Well, no, I'm not completely sure of that. I tend that way, but I'm not willing to say it with authority because I just don't know. And I already told you all that I could figure out about that first point. So what happens when we die? When we die, our body dies, and our mortal soul is severed from it. Now, importantly, our souls do not die, and they do not sleep. It is not a situation where you die, and then the next thing you know, you're meeting Jesus in the air on the last day. That is not biblical. That is not the way it works. That is a false doctrine, which has been articulated over the centuries, sometimes called soul sleep. Now, I will point out to you that what I've just said applies equally to believers and non-believers. Everybody, every human who's ever lived, has an immortal soul. And that soul will persist forever, either in eternal bliss or in eternal torment. Here is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, paragraph 1. I told you we were going to spend a lot of time in 32 and 33. 32 deals with the intermediate state. This is long, but I'm going to read it to you because it's important. The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption. In other words, they rot. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being, and when we say righteous, we mean those who are in Christ, because nobody is righteous apart from Christ, but through Christ imputed righteousness. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked, meaning those who are not in Christ, are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from the bodies, the scriptures acknowledgeth none. And that last sentence, of course, speaks to the popish doctrine of purgatory, which we will address next week. So this was a verse that I had not focused on previously, that came up in some of my reading that I thought was helpful, from Ecclesiastes. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So here in this piece of wisdom literature, we have a seemingly, you know, offhand assumption that, well, of course, your spirit returns to God and your body returns to the dust. Thought that was worth pointing out. So our hope. Souls of believers are glorified. Now, I've stood up here numerous times before and talked to you about the Ordo Salutis, the process of salvation, by which after we are justified, declared righteous before God, we are then spend the rest of our life being sanctified, being made actually holy, being conformed unto the image of Christ. That even though we are legally righteous in God's sight, as any Christian will tell you, we still have remaining sin in us, which we must daily mortify. Well, the good news is, when you draw that last fleeting breath, and your soul is severed from your body, your soul is made perfect. God will finish his work and glorify you. There will be no more sin in you, nor will there be any inclination to sin, because there is no sin in the highest heavens. And so that is obviously very good news. Remaining sin is gone, and we are conformed in the image of Christ. Our souls go immediately to heaven to await the resurrection. Now, this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, because Paul is discoursing on this for us here. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, which is to say our physical bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's an alternative place for our souls to be other than our bodies, that is to say, in the highest heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, in this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit, in this case meaning the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So you see in this discourse, you know, Paul is sort of talking about this tension between these dual desires to be in the body, because after all, our spirits are made to be in a body, and the desire to be with Christ in heaven. But the good news is that dichotomy is not permanent. It is only temporary, because on the last day, our soul is going to come back together with a glorified body, and there's no longer going to be that tension. So you'll get both a body and Jesus for all eternity. This is more for the same from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then here in Hebrews chapter 12, this is pretty familiar to us at this church. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we have here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, this description, this kind of vision of, you know, what the company of heaven looks like. We've got innumerable angels. We've got the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and that is to say, the spirits of believers who have departed. We are enrolled in heaven because we are in Christ. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this is a common proof text for the doctrine of glorification, that the spirits of the righteous are made perfect when they go to heaven. Now, significantly, in this same paragraph, Westminster Confession of Faith 32, paragraph 1, the souls of the reprobate, by which we mean non-believers, are cast into hell to await the final judgment. These souls are in torment and utter darkness. I thought this was fairly helpful on this. We have another picture here, another fairly vivid description in the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. As you all know, of course, the book of Jude has only a single chapter. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Think about that. Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Not Moses, but Jesus. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, meaning Jesus, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So that suggests that there is an intermediate state for fallen angels, not just for humans. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So there, we're told that the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah are also in this intermediate state. And just as an aside, I hear fairly frequently and heard from a brother speaking in the Overchurch Committee at General Assembly that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sexual immorality, but rather was a lack of hospitality. There are a lot of people who say that with a straight face. Well, next time somebody says that to you, you just open your Bible to the book of Jude and you read them verse 7, which I think makes it beyond dispute. Do with that what you will. But anyway, I found this text to be very helpful in proving this up. And then finally, this was from Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary. He points out that the story of Lazarus and the rich man in the book of Luke gives us a great insight into this intermediate state. And I agree, so I'm going to read it to you. If you want to open up in your Bible to Luke chapter 16, you can read along. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, this is a parable that's being told by Jesus. There are many people who are of the view that in the rabbinic midrash tradition, parables are not necessarily literal historical accounts. I'm not going to address that one way or the other. But either way, this is coming out of Jesus' mouth. So I think what we can draw from this is some truth about the intermediate state. And it clearly illustrates for us that there are two intermediate states after death, one for those who are obedient to the gospel and one for those who are not. The account of the two thieves on the cross with Jesus in Luke chapter 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, meaning Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, we could talk all day about this account of the thieves on the cross. It's fascinating, and there's a lot here. It clearly illustrates to us the way the elect and the reprobate respond differently to the gospel. Either the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart so that you are able to respond in faith, or not. And here we have two examples of that in stark contrast. Men who are in identical circumstances on either side of Jesus, one comes to faith and the other does not. We know from Jesus' response, sorry, an apostrophe there, to the second thief that his soul went to heaven. As for the other thief's soul, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think by implication it did not. Now, I thought this was a fascinating point. I think this was, I forget which writer this was from, I think it was Van Dixhorn, that despite the fact that the thief's soul is going to be separated from his body, his soul is closely enough identified with his humanity, with his identity, with who he is, that Jesus is able to say to him that you will be with me in paradise, the you meaning his spirit, but obviously not his body. So while it's true that we need bodies to be completely human, it's also true that, at least based on the way Jesus is speaking, that your soul has an awful lot of you-ness to it, even without your body. All right, let me just stop there. And does anybody have any questions on 32:1 or anything I just said about it? Okay, I'll press on. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 32, paragraph 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. All right, so we've got two groups here, right? We've got such as are found alive, and then we've got the dead. So we're going to take those in the order in which they appear. So for those found alive, we don't know when that last day will be, and I'll circle back to that later, but we do have a description of it. We have two descriptions of it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. So let's look at those. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage another with these words. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So, as to the dead. Now, as I said earlier, we confess the resurrection of the dead in the Apostles' Creed. It is an ancient doctrine. It goes back to, the whole history of the church, and it should, because it's in the Bible. Our bodies return to dust. They rot. They decay. They get eaten by buzzards and worms and otherwise. There's only been one man who's ever lived whose body did not see corruption, and that, of course, is Jesus, the God-man. All the rest of us return to the dust one way or another. But notwithstanding that, through the power of God, those bodies will be resurrected. Every human who's ever lived's body will be resurrected and reunited with their soul. This is John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So I don't know if I could say it any more clearly. It's right there in John chapter 5. We're all going to be resurrected, good and bad, but not in the same way. This is Paul's confession in the last chapter of Acts. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, meaning Christianity, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. All right. Questions about 32.2. All right, let's do 32.3. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you. Yes, go ahead. Well, they didn't die. Although there is some question. Some people think Elijah died. Some people think he didn't. But clearly his body was taken up. So neither one of their bodies stayed here. They're sort of mysterious, but they certainly didn't leave. There's no evidence. The account of Elijah being taken up, I'm pretty sure if Elijah's body was laying there after the whirlwind, Elijah would have mentioned it. It would be my guess. But that's my belief on the subject. Anyone else? Yes, sir, Mr. Bajan.
I know you might be going into the description of what a glorious body is. Well, one thing that obviously realizes is that in a body form is because Christ comes back on the beach and he shows he has holes in his hands. This is his body, which might be different from the way that we might have our body. So what I mean by that is that, you know, what's your idea of what a glorified body is? Is it what you look like now, you died right now?
What is my idea of what a glorified body is? I have a slide on this later. Short answer, don't know. No, I mean, again, as I said earlier, we have to strike a balance between teasing everything out of Scripture that's there and making stuff up and engaging in vain speculation. And so I think you're right that the best evidence we have of what a glorified body might look like is the descriptions of Jesus when he appeared to the disciples. But we don't know exactly to what extent our glorified bodies are quite like his glorified body, right? Now, I think we can fairly deduce that all the consequences of the fall will be stripped away. So a glorified body isn't going to get cancer, high blood pressure, or diabetes. Presumably, I will have a full head of hair. And none of us will be overweight, and we'll all look like Adonis. I don't know. But you know, but consequences of sin in the fall presumably will not be present. We do know from the words of Jesus himself that we're neither going to marry nor be given in marriage, that marriage and procreation will come to an end. So what does that say to us about what stage of development our bodies will be in? Just don't know. Anybody respond to that, Jeff? Okay. Was somebody going to respond to what I just said first? No? All right, go ahead, Jeff.
So is there any reason based on, you know, what's going to happen to our body after we die that a Christian shouldn't be cremated or be an organ donor or anything like that?
Is there any reason that a Christian shouldn't be cremated or be an organ donor? I declined to answer that question. I think you did, and you should talk to Dennis about it. I'm not sure enough about it to give an answer. Rick, do you want to respond to that?
At least on the cremation, I've seen a number of good articles on just the symbolism of burial versus the symbolism of cremation. There's nothing in terms of if you're cremated, then you can't get your glorious body back. But just in terms of the symbolism of being put in the ground, the seed that dies.
So Ari Hutton's response is that burial is more Christian in that the symbolism of planting the body as seed is better than being cremated, although being cremated doesn't seem to foreclose God's resurrecting your body. I think I would agree with that. So it's not so much an eschatological question. It's what message are you sending to the people who came to your funeral? Maybe that's a response. But on the organ donation thing, I don't really know. Fred.
On that subject, Dennis had a great sermon on that 4 or 5, 6 years ago. resurrections and judgments. The answer to that, if you keep reading into chapter 5, the chapter break is unfortunate there, because he continues to talk about the coming of the Lord, and he deals with the judgment on the wicked. So it's all there together. It's not, you can't break it up into two or three different comings. It's one coming. And it's very clear from 1 Thessalonians 4 carrying over into about the first 10 verses of chapter 5.
Thanks. So T. Sloan comments that 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 should not be broken up as the dispensationalists do, but read in continuity about the coming of the Lord. I agree and commend that to you. Let me see if I can push through the rest of 32 here. We just got one more paragraph, and that'll give us a good break point. We're clearly not going to get through the final hope. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, paragraph 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Now, we already looked at some scriptures that speak to this. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So again, to Greg Bajan's point, you know, like his glorious body, like in what way, what attributes will it share? Well, we don't know exactly. This is the slide I alluded to earlier about what our glorious bodies will be like. There is a mystery here. We do not know exactly what qualities our resurrected bodies will have. Our bodies will be like Christ's glorious body, but we're not given the details. We do not know exactly how the bodies of the reprobate will be raised to dishonor either. It's kind of all we're told about them. This is from Chad Van Dixhorn. I thought it was helpful. We do not know what imperishable bodies will be like, how our bodies will be the same, yet different, what stage of development our bodies will be in, or whether there will be such a thing. But we do know that at the last day, perfected souls will be given perfect and honorable bodies, and wicked persons will be clothed with imperishably dishonorable bodies. Given what we do not know, and especially what we do, let us seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will fall into place. And I think that's a fine place to stop. So we'll pick up next week with 33, and then we'll go into heresies. Thank you for your attention.